We're continuing our series in the book of Genesis this morning, continuing looking through really the life of Abraham. And this week we come to Genesis chapter 19, and really the focus here is on Lot and his family. Lot is Abraham's nephew, and it's fair to say that this reading this morning, this chapter, is quite an ugly passage almost. I think very few people would say that this is their favourite chapter in the Bible, and yet it is here in the Bible, it is here in the Word of God. And in so many ways it's reassuring to know that the Bible recognises that we live in a world that can often be quite ugly, a world that is often not as we would like it to be. And the Bible knows that and speaks to that. So let's read together from Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lord, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both great and small, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Amorites to this day.
Well, if you've got a Bible, we'll turn it to Genesis 19, that passage that Ali read for us. I imagine that most of us here have heard of contests or pageants like Miss World or Mr. Universe. Perhaps less well known, however, is the contest called Mr. Ugly. Originating in Zimbabwe, it's been an unlikely success in that somewhat troubled country. So that in March of this year it was announced that a Mr. Ugly Africa will take place later on, and then a Mr. Ugly World next year. The contest in Zimbabwe sparked controversy last year, I read, when it was claimed that the winner was not ugly enough. The headline ran, "Zimbabwe's Mr. Ugly contest is marred by riots and claims of cheating after the winner is criticised for being too handsome." Well, I suspect if we will have a competition for the ugliest passages in the Bible, then Genesis 19 would certainly be up there. It might even make the top 10. And I doubt that anyone would want to claim that it's too attractive, because undoubtedly it's a chapter that contains some of the ugliest and most repulsive scenes in the whole of the Bible. And in fact, for many preachers and teachers, they seem, I've noticed, to give it a kind of wide berth. The attitude appears to be, let's just move on to something a little more appealing and a little more attractive. And yet, of course, if we're committed to the Bible as the Word of God, and if we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, then we cannot simply give this ugly passage a body swerve. Paul tells the Christians in Romans 15 verse 4, he says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So we need to ask ourselves, as we come to Genesis 19 this morning, what does God want us to learn? What is profitable for us in these verses? And where does this passage give us hope? So what I want to do is to highlight some of the learning points that I think we see in the text. And I want you to look with me at three things. We'll look at the three of the main characters, perhaps, and draw from them some of the key learning points. And the first person, a group of people I want you to look at with me, is at the men of Sodom. And there we learn something, I think, about the depravity of human beings. So we'll look at the men of Sodom and learn something about the depravity of human beings. And the passage, you'll notice there, it opens with the arrival of the two angels in Sodom. In the previous chapter, we read how they had visited Abraham with the Lord. They remember how they had arrived at Abraham's tent in the heat of the noonday sun. Now, however, it is evening. Darkness is falling as they enter Sodom and encounter this man Lot, Abraham's nephew. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When he saw them, he rose to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. Spend the night, wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." He pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate it. In the previous chapter, we've already been told of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah and the gravity of their sin against the Lord. Just how bad is now going to be revealed? And we have an indication of it, I think, in Lot's reception or welcome of these two visitors. And you'll notice, it's quite strange, he's eager for the two strangers to be on their way early in the morning. Why was that? You notice that he wasn't offering to show, you know, to have a, you know, you'll stay and have a big breakfast, and we'll give you the full English, and, you know, you can show you around the sights, and sort of put you on a little guided tour. He wants these men to be on their way in the morning by cover of darkness. And when the men themselves express their intention to spend the night in the town square, we're told in verse 3 that Lot put great pressure on them to remain in the house, in his house. Hebrew is actually very emphatic there. To press strongly almost conveys the idea of physical pressure. It's like, you know, he puts his arm across the door and says, "No, you're not going out there. You're going to stay here." He doesn't take no for an answer. He insisted they stay the night with him. Now, why was that? It was because Lot knew what happened to visitors in Sodom. Rather like a scene from the horror film, Deliverance. Dueling banjos playing in the background. Sodom was not the place to linger. The locals were not friendly. Quite the reverse. But before they lay down, the men of the city, verse 4, the men of Sodom, young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." The text underscores the point. This wasn't the action, you know, of an isolated few. This attempted assault involved the entire male population of the town, young and old. Some commentators question that point, but it appears this was a whole community steeped in sexual perversion. The young learning from the old, the abused in turn becoming the abusers. Their desire to know these visitors was a demand for sexual relations. The homosexual rape of visitors was the kind of welcome that had the backing of the whole town. It was clearly not unknown for such humiliating violence and perversion to be perpetrated and practiced on unsuspecting visitors. This is you get a kind of picture of the kind of place that Sodom was. Lawless, barbaric, sexually violent. By all accounts, an extreme picture of human depravity and lust. In some circles today, there's an attempt to kind of downplay the sexual violence, the homosexual violence. and to place the emphasis on the lack of hospitality displayed by the men of Sodom. Although the two are hardly mutually exclusive. The no of verse 5 is not by any stretch of the imagination the no of hospitality. As if Lot had kept the visitors to himself and offended others by not introducing them. And in fact, what follows makes that explicit, as Lot offers up his two daughters, who we're told had not known any man, to the baying mob. He went out to the men at the entrance, verse 6, shut the door after him, said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. I have two daughters. They've not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. Do to them as you please. Do nothing to these men. They've come under the shelter of my roof. They said, stand back. This fellow came to scourge us. He's become our judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. They pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. You see, the word knowing here is not, about, having a firm handshake and, a couple of digestive biscuits and some polite conversation around the kitchen table. This crowd of men inflamed by lust are intent on an evening of sexual brutality. And such conduct, of course, was forbidden and outlawed in Israel's later laws. Leviticus 18 makes it abundantly clear that all such activity, including incest, adultery, homosexual practice, bestiality, these things were never to be countenanced amongst the Lord's people. God's redeemed people were to march to the beat of a different drum, not simply kind of move along to the immoral rhythm and tempo of Canaanite culture. And that is no less true for us today as the Lord's people. So the scene depicted for us is of a community ravaged by sin and sexual perversion. And as we look at the men of Sodom and we see their actions, we see the very depths of depravity to which human beings sometimes sink. A whole community saturated in sexual violence, degrading brutality. It's an ugly picture indeed. And yet the frightening and sobering truth is that the seeds of such sin are in all our hearts. In our culture that is becoming increasingly influenced by the spread of pornography, and where sometimes we read in our newspapers of the most despicable of acts being carried out on the young and the vulnerable. As a society, we can hardly claim the moral high ground here. It's tempting, I think, to sit in self-righteous judgment, to rub our hands and to feel good that such wickedness and evil will be judged by God. If somehow, as if somehow that excuses us, it will not. That's why theologians are right to speak about the doctrine of total depravity. It's not that we're all as totally depraved as we could be, perhaps like the men of Sodom. But make no mistake, sin and rebellion against God has infected and invaded every aspect of our lives. We have all, says Paul, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. He says this, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. You Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, says Jesus, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You know what Jesus says? There is actually something worse than the depravity of the men of Sodom. Hard to believe, perhaps. What is it? It is like Capernaum of old being privileged to see something of the grace and the mercy of the gospel and the great power of Jesus Christ and being utterly unmoved by it. And most of us here have enjoyed such privileges. We've heard the gospel again and again and again. We've seen that same gospel at work in the lives of many people. We've been, in a sense, we've been witnesses of the mighty works of Jesus. And yet some people are still to bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. Jesus says, if Sodom had had the advantages it extended to you, it would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. You have what they never had. But do you still refuse to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith? Is there anything uglier than despising and rejecting the grace and beauty and loveliness of Jesus Christ? This is all well and good to look at the men of Sodom and learn something about the depravity of human beings. But actually, if we look more closely at the Bible, we learn something about the depravity of our own hearts. Look at Sodom. The men of Sodom and learn something about the depravity of human beings. Secondly, here, look at Lot and his family and learn something about the dangers of spiritual compromise. The character of Lot lies, of course, at the heart of the narrative. The whole chapter really is dominated by his plight, his subsequent rescue and deliverance. The storyline, I think, in Genesis kind of reveals a downward progression for Lot and his family. He has, and has been for some years, a man on the slide. Earlier chapter, in chapter 13, we had those hints of Lot's worldly outlook. We're told Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and made this tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. And here in chapter 19, we notice that Lot is no longer in a tent nearby. He's residing in a house at the gate of the city. And so the gate was the centre of civic commercial activity, where it appears as now a permanent, respected member of the Sodom community. From his actions in protecting the visitors, he's not gone completely native. 2 Peter 2:7-8 calls him a righteous man, tormented by the evil that surrounded him. And yet, nonetheless, he continues to reside in Sodom and remains, to some degree, profoundly affected and influenced by that culture. Derek Kidner, the Old Testament commentator, calls him the righteous man without the pilgrim spirit. And the men said to Lot, have you and anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, sons, anyone you have in the city, bring them out. We're about to destroy this place. As the outcry against his people had become great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out, he said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Hearing the news of impending judgment, Lot's prospective sons-in-law think he's having a laugh. And such is his own conduct, that perhaps his message to them is contradicted by his own life. He himself appears less than wholehearted about the prospect of escape. And you notice it in the text, this kind of hesitancy, this lack of urgency about Lot. He dithers, he swithers, he cannot make up his mind. Not even brimstone, says Derek Kidner, will make a pilgrim out of him. As morning dawns, verse 15, the angels urge Lot, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. The men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Despite his lethargy and his reluctance, Lot and his family are spared only by the grace of God. The Lord being merciful to him. J.C. Ryle writes this, he was slow when he should have been quick, backward when he should have been forward, trifling when he should have been hastening, loitering when he should have been hurrying, cold when he should have been hot. And we see in Lot a man who is reluctant to let go of the things of this world. He brought them out. One said, "Escape for your life, do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." Lot said to them, "My lords, behold, your servant has found favour. You show me great kindness and saving, but I cannot escape to the hills. Maybe disaster will overtake me and I will die. This city is near enough to flee to. It's only a little one. Let me escape there." "Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there," says the angel. Actually, in those verses, five times the word "escape" appears. And yet Lot appears indifferent to the reality of the situation. He's tied to this area. He cannot give it up. This is his home. He doesn't want to leave, even though God's about to destroy it. He should be fleeing for his life, but he stops to try and negotiate a better deal. And the point is this. You see, it's not just that Lot lived and made his home in Sodom. It's rather that something of Sodom lived and made its home in Lot. He offers his daughters to the baying mob. He lingers rather than flees God's judgment. He hesitates, is literally to be dragged away out of Sodom. By the end of the chapter, we'd have time to look at those verses in detail. By the end of the chapter, he's living in a cave. His daughters having so thoroughly imbibed, as it were, the morals of Sodom that they get him drunk and then sleep with their father. It's a sorry tale, isn't it? Of what happens when people choose to settle in Sodom and live only for this world. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord of heaven. Overthrew these cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew in the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and became as a pillar of salt. When the judgment finally falls, we're told simply that Lot's wife looked back, revealing where her affections truly belonged. Overcome with sulfurous gases, her listless body finally lay encrusted in salt and debris, a gruesome testimony to her folly. Her backward look, perhaps not simply a backward glance. Lot was already in Zoar when the sulfur and fire fell, but his wife, it seems, had lingered far behind. And Jesus himself alludes to this incident, doesn't he, in Luke 17. He says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it." Remember Lot's wife. On what are your eyes fixed? On the city that is to come, or the glancing back to the city that we are to leave behind? Who or what are we living for? Earlier this year, I think I said this a little while ago, or some months ago, my friend Adam was asked to call on the brother of a friend who'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and he wrote these words of this man. "He'd spent the best years of his life working and saving, and at the pinnacle of his career, when he was preparing to enjoy the fruits of his labour, the shocking discovery of cancer had ruined all his plans. I found it so difficult to comfort him. His mind was absorbed in the thought of the deceitfulness of the world, which had played a prank of fate upon him. Wise are those who beat the world at its own deceptive game. They give rather than grab, they lay down rather than take up. They do not believe its lies, are not led astray by its allurement of mirage upon mirage. Blessed are those who act before they are robbed of all they have. They invest what they can while they can, where no thief can reach, especially the greatest of all bandits, death itself." This dear man was caught off guard because he had not prepared for the inevitable. Beside comforting and feeling sad for him, there was little I could do other than earnestly plead with him in this trying hour of his life, while there was still time, to flee into the arms of God. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. don't look back. Learn from Lot and his family about the dangers of living simply for this world that is passing away. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. Seek the Lord while he may be found, for today is the day of salvation. Do not put off giving your life to Jesus Christ, because none of us, not one of us in this room, are promised tomorrow. And one day, God will say, your soul is required of you. And one day we will see and understand the deceitfulness of this life that can never satisfy a human soul, no matter how much we try and cram into it. And we will see it in heaven or in hell. Look at the men of Sodom. Learn the depravity of the human heart. Look at Lot and his family. Learn of the dangers of spiritual compromise. And finally and quickly here, look at Abraham and learn something about the salvation of our God. The camera switches its focus back to the person of Abraham. You'll notice that in verses 27 and 28 and 29. He's again in the place of his former intercession in the previous chapter. Standing sunrise, he's looking down the valley, he's surveying the scene of devastating judgment. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. This is a scene full of pathos. The very spot Abraham had interceded for these cities, asked for their deliverance. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Now, as he gazes down the valley, he has his answer. A panorama of judgment is set before him. How his heart must have sunk. All he sees is plumes of thick, dense smoke rising up from the land. Judgment had fallen on all the depravity and wickedness of Sodom. And yet even so, in the midst of this terrible scene of righteous judgment, divine wrath, there is also here salvation and deliverance. Verse 29, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Did God answer Abraham's prayer? Yes, he did. Perhaps not in the way that Abraham anticipated, but he answered it nonetheless. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. In answer to Abraham's intercession, God literally dragged Lot and his family by the scruff of the neck out of Sodom. And let's be clear, Lot here is no model of uprightness and believing faith. He'd become compromised and in many respects a half-hearted worldly believer. But he had an uncle who prayed for him. There was one who stood before the Lord and interceded for him. And is there not here for us an encouragement and a stimulus to pray for others? For when God's people pray, who knows what may happen? No one is beyond the reach of his arm. And who can tell what eternal rescues may yet be achieved in the lives of our families and our friends and our community if we continue and persevere in prayer for them? Lot was plucked as a brand from the burning, rescued and delivered, not by his own righteousness or good deeds, but by the grace of God alone. Rescued through the intercession of another. And that, my friends, is true of all of us. We have a priest who is there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. We sang those words, didn't we? And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an emblem, really, of that final judgment that God says is most surely coming. Consistent theme runs throughout the whole of the Bible. Of course, one largely ignored and rejected today. Unfortunate truth is that in so many pulpits up and down our land, the reality of judgment has sometimes not been preached in living memory. The unspoken assumption of universalism dominates our culture and many of our churches. And make no mistake, the Bible is absolutely clear. There's the coming a day of reckoning for all human beings and indeed for the whole of creation. And so maybe this morning, you're not a Christian. Maybe someone has only just begun to learn something of the depravity of your own heart. Maybe you feel the weight of your sin bearing down upon you. What must you do? You must flee to Christ and rest your faith and trust in the only one who can bear that burden and set you free. Only through Jesus Christ, only through the cross of Calvary, can God's forgiveness flood over your life and wash you clean. Isn't that amazing? Or maybe this morning you're a backslidden Christian. Like Lot, you've become mired in compromise and lukewarmness, captivated more by this world than the glory of God. What must you do? You must return to Jesus Christ. Because He alone can restore you and revive you and renew your soul. Maybe this morning you're a Christian and you've got a concern for those around you. Your family and your friends and your neighbors. What must you do? Just go to Christ with your prayers. Because He is the one who is able to save to the uttermost. The only one whose arm is not too short to save and rescue. Friends, Genesis 19 may indeed be an ugly passage. But actually it points us towards a beautiful Savior. Some years ago, visiting Cardiff with my brother there, I saw on a sign in a broken derelict building these words. It read, "Excuse us while we remove yesterday and make way for tomorrow." Excuse us while we remove yesterday and make way for tomorrow. Friends, God is going to wipe away this old world. This old creation that has been so disfigured by sin and death. It's going to be wiped away. And a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth is coming. In fact, it's already here through the gospel. And the key to being part of this new creation, this new heaven and earth, is not in being a kind of nice person, not even in feeling good about ourselves, not even in trying to be very religious. It's to be found only in a relationship with a beautiful Savior. It's to be found through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that He would impress upon our hearts and upon our minds the depravity of our own lives. Lord, may you, by your Spirit, keep us from compromise and spiritual danger. And may you draw us closer to Jesus Christ, our great Savior and King, who one day is making all things new and will make all things beautiful. Lord, may we be part of the beauty of your new creation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.